Well, it's good. It's good to be back at Paisano. I saw when I drove in yesterday that great verse from Psalm 121. I lift my eyes. I memorized it in the new NIV. I lift my eyes to the mountains. If you're in Houston, these are mountains. These are not hills. All we have are overpasses in Houston, so it's hard to find a mountain. But I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore. I'm glad in our coming and later this week in our going, I saw Truett's benediction on those who were going scattered ways. So it's good to come back. I may look different than when you last saw me. I don't know. It's been some years, and I am glad to come back. My story is that this place is the first place that our daughter had family vacation with us. She was adopted into our family, and so when she was a 9 or 10 year old little girl, the first time she went with our family anywhere was to Paisano. And she fell in love with this place, so much so that when my 3 years were done preaching on our way home, she said, next year when we go to Paisano, and I said, well, baby, we'll have to think about that because I'm not preaching next year. And she looked at me with fiery eyes. And she said, we don't go to Paisano because you preach. We go to Paisano because it's our family vacation. And I said, okay, I got it. So it was hard to keep her in Houston this week. She has classes every day at the community college. She's a rising sophomore at Baylor University, and it took great miracles and God's grace. When we met her, she could not read, and she could not do math, and so we would say, what's 5 times 5? And she would start counting on her fingers, and the thought that she's at that great university studying these days and doing well, it took the Lord. And it took Todd Still calling the admissions office to get her in. And I had been a regent for 14 years, but some of you know, Levi, you know, there's nobody who has less power in the world than a former regent. Like when you're a regent, you know, you say something, everybody listens. But when you're a former regent, they're like, your name looks familiar. Who are you? And so we're delighted to be here. God has blessed my family. I should bring you greetings from Melanie. She is working at an inner city school called the Yellowstone Academy. It's down in the 5th Ward of Houston. And every day she gets to love children by organizing. She's their chief operating officer. She works 60 or 70 hours a week. And last week we celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. We went up to Montana, where I went to high school, and we went to Glacier National Park, and as Todd alluded to last night, a thin space, as the Celtic Christian said, a thin place. They used to say, most of us think heaven is way up there and earth is here, but heaven and earth are about 3 feet apart, the Celtic Christian said, but some places, they're closer. And for me, St. Mary's Falls in Glacier National Park, I went there when I was 16 and 17 and 37, and this year at 56. And Melanie and I went up there and celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. And we prayed there by those waterfalls, and like a deer pants for water brooks, so our souls longed for the Lord. We have 2 sons. Our younger son has been here. He is a Truett Seminary student at the Houston campus, which is on the Tallawood campus. And he is a graphic designer, newly married. He married a girl named Brooke. So her name is Brooke Brooks. I said, she must like you a lot to do that. Our older son, Graham, his wife, Abigail, met at Baylor. I met her one day up there when he had begun to date her. I knew he was excited to be dating her, and she's the granddaughter of a preacher who planted churches in the Midwest. And I said, I love your name, Abigail. I just love that name because I love that story in the Bible. And she said, I know, brilliant and beautiful, right? And I said, right. And she is. And she's expecting our first grandchild. So November the 6th, and I've already warned the church that I will be insufferable as a grandparent. It'll be hard to be around me, but I'm looking forward to that. They already know it's a girl. Jo Catherine will be her name, named for Melanie's mother, and for Melanie, Jo, for Abigail Jo, her mother. And so we are grateful. And God, here's my story. The Lord has been good to me. And we are filled with joy because of all that he has done. And this place, Paisano, is a thin place for me. I thought since Paisano began with some cowboys praying together that maybe we should think together about prayer, because it's a part of what God is doing in my life in these days. You would think after being a pastor for 38 years that I would know all about prayer, but it occurred to me sometime last year. I was actually reading the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 4, and I pay attention to detail and the word order there. Remember when they had their sort of first crisis and the Greek-speaking widows felt neglected, and so they called this to the apostles' attention, and the apostles called it to the church's attention and said, set aside some. We believe they were sort of proto-deacons. The word deacon's not used there, but they kind of did what we think deacons should do as we look at Paul's teaching about that later in the pastoral letters. And their words are interesting. They say, so you solve this problem because it's not good for us to wait on tables. Why? Because we must give ourselves to two things. Remember this in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. We must give ourselves to what two things? To prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to give ourselves in order to prayer and the ministry of the word. No wonder Dwight L. Moody said he would rather learn how to pray than how to preach. I would say early in my ministry, I could not have said that. I could not have said, I want to learn more about prayer, because in my mind, that next week's sermon, that was going to be the one that changed the world. But at 38 years in, I have come to the conclusion that the great hope for Houston, Texas is not my next sermon. But what if we mobilized, energized the people of God to call upon God, to earnestly plead with God on behalf of our city? So I've become more serious about this, and in the process have discovered that I'm a novice. I'm a rank amateur. I'm not good at prayer, but I want to get better. And A.J. Gordon said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. Too often in my life, I won't confess your sin, but too often in my life, prayer has been more of an afterthought. Lord, bless this that I've put together because I know I need your help. Or when some crisis in my life has occurred, God, please help me. More often than not, it's been about me and not about him. But when we go to Jesus, we discover a different pattern for prayer. Hans Kung wrote a 602-page theology that, in a way, mirrors our dilemma. The title of it is On Being a Christian. 602 pages. Somebody read it and said, how is it that you didn't mention prayer in a book on being a Christian? In 602 pages, he never once mentioned prayer. And when somebody asked Hans Kung why, he said, I forgot. Well, so have we, Hans. And when you pray, how do you pray? Do you have a pattern? Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I remember as a student in Germany that the Southern Baptist Convention sent people over for our summer camp. I think we were in Luxembourg. I surrendered to preach at that gathering. I was 13 years old. And I remember that there was a man named Raz Robinson, and he was the first to teach me in a systematic way about prayer. He said, prayer is praise, relationship, he meant by that confession of sin, anything, anyone, P-R-A, anything, anyone, why, yourself. And he was most interested in the order of that, that it began with God and ended up with us. Because so often our prayer, he said, is reversed. And we don't pray. I remember he said, we yarp. We start with ourselves, and then we think about somebody else. Then we say, oh, no, I'm so sorry for what I did yesterday, and you're a really good God. Thank you for what you do for me. And so we sort of get it backwards, and perhaps it will help us to remember that Jesus' disciples said to him, Luke chapter 11, teach us to pray. They must have seen something in him. And what we have from that exchange, Luke gives us a bit of an abbreviated version. Matthew, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, gives us the fuller version of it. And we may think that we know the Lord's Prayer. In fact, our familiarity with it may have somehow bred contempt. Some people repeat it every day over and over again, you know. We don't want to be those people. Well, then what kind of people are we? What do we do with the Lord's Prayer? I think of that little comic strip, Frank and Ernest. They were talking about religion. Frank said, I'm religious. Ernest said, no, you're not. Frank said, I am so. He said, no, you're not. We said, well, I know the Lord's Prayer. He said, no, you don't. He said, yes, I do. He said, I'll bet you $5 you don't know the Lord's Prayer. That's a religious dialogue, isn't it? I'll bet you $5 you don't know the Lord's Prayer. He said, okay, I'll take that bet. He said, well, go ahead and say it. He pulled out his $5 bill, and the other Frank said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Ernest just looked at him dumbfounded and said, take the money. I didn't think you knew it. Well, he didn't know it, and I wonder sometimes when I read it if I know it. How well do we know the Lord's Prayer? Maybe this would be a good week. I would invite you to memorize it. I invited our congregation last summer to memorize it with me. All you have to know for today is our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You can do that, right? You can get that part today. We'll get another part tomorrow. But let's open God's Word together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. Like Todd, I like to stand in reverence for our God and His Word when we read it. Matthew 6, 5 through 13. I'll start a little bit higher in the Sermon on the Mount so that we get the context of what Jesus had to say. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let us pray. Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself in your word. Show us ourselves in your word. Show us our sin in your word. And please, Father, show us our Savior in your word. And make the book live to us. In Jesus' name, amen. When you read the Gospels, one thing that becomes very obvious is that Jesus prayed. Did he pray in the morning or in the evening? Yes. He prayed in the morning and in the evening. It was not sporadic in his life, but systematic. And so often Jesus would go to a quiet place by himself and pray. And they must have observed that. For Jesus, prayer was not just a form. It was not just a formula. It certainly wasn't formulaic. But we might say that for Jesus, had those narcoleptic disciples been able to tarry for 1 hour, they would have discerned that for Jesus, prayer was a force. More specifically, it was a rhythm of relationship in which he consistently sought time alone with the Heavenly Father. And no wonder they said to him, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus begins in this passage by teaching them how not to pray, because apparently there were some other examples besides his example, and he didn't want them to be confused either by the hypocrites, the Pharisees, or the pagans in their patterns of prayer. And notice when Jesus teaches us this about how not to pray, that he doesn't say, "Pray these words." It's more like he says, "Pray this way." Let this be a pattern, we might say, a model prayer. In fact, some have made this distinction that if we really want the Lord's Prayer, we might go to John chapter 17, where Jesus prays on that same evening. Maybe this is a part of his prayer on that evening before he was crucified. And he says, "Make them one. Make them one as we are one." And that Jesus prayed a prayer there, that is the Lord's Prayer. We might call this the disciples' prayer. And one thing we know about disciples is that the very word, mathetes, or the verb, manthano, means to learn. So disciples are always learning. And they wanted to learn from Jesus how to pray, because as Luke 11 tells us, John the Baptist had taught his disciples about prayer. So in a way this week, just for these 5 mornings, as you're able to be with us, could we enroll with Christ in the school of prayer so that we watch the way that he prayed and we listen to the way that he prayed, and it is susceptible to be recited. It is valuable. In fact, this year, going into Easter for 40 days, I took as my pattern 3 times a day on my knees just to say the Lord's Prayer. This was not the sum of my prayer, but in a way it focused me 3 times a day. Where would we get an idea like that? Well, the early Christians, after all, had the Didache. And in the Didache, they were admonished with this very prayer. Say it 3 times a day. Now, we're Baptists, and we may have thrown out the baby with the bathwater on the church history thing, but I would just say this to you, that we can learn from what Christians in other centuries did. And they took this prayer as their prayer, and they made it their own, and it became, if you will, sort of a structure for prayer. So we can recite it, but even more, I think we can see it as a pattern, that prayer starts with God and not with us, that it starts with a relationship, that it turns out we have a Father. And by the way, he has a name that needs to be honored. He has a kingdom that is coming. He has a will that needs to be done. He's the one who gives us our food each day, because without bread, we can't live. And he's the only one who can forgive us of our sins, because without forgiveness, we can't live. And I know you're interested, because the number one question asked in my congregation about the Lord's Prayer is, what does that mean, lead us not into temptation? What is Friday? Friday, we're going to talk about that. So those who persevere to the end will be rewarded for that. And what I notice in this is a sort of template for us. And Jesus says, so when you pray, don't get caught up in selfish recognition. Do not get caught up in mindless repetition, but get all engaged in personal relationship with the Father. And this prayer, I think, informs the way we pray. Jesus says, when you pray, whenever you pray. He assumes that his disciples will pray. Notice that the Lord's Prayer comes right in the very center of the Sermon on the Mount, after the Beatitudes and the similitudes and the antitheses. Then Jesus begins to contrast the religion of the Pharisees with the relationship he was inviting his disciples into. A recent survey said 55% say that they pray daily. 23% admitted that they seldom pray. Speaking with Bob Young and with Larry yesterday, I was just reminded that in foxholes, these two veterans, in foxholes, there are no atheists. There are a lot of people who learned to pray when they were at war. And they asked God, my father would confess that his first prayer that he can remember was when he went off to Vietnam. I was a 5-year-old. I had a brother who was 7 and a brother who was 8 and my mother. And we were left near my grandparents in Rolla, Missouri. And my father, who had never once in his life prayed, when he got to Thailand, said to God, it was a bit of a Jacobian prayer. Think about Jacob at Bethel making deals with God. My dad said, if you get me home to my family, I will serve you. This was it expressed his fear and his concern. Most of us have a prayer. For instance, tonight, if somebody said to you, would you say the blessing? Most of us have a go-to prayer, right? One that sort of, we know if I say this, it's going to be the right thing to say. It will be, and it can become redundant, repetitive, and it can be mindless for us. Robert A. Cook caught my attention when he said, all of us have one routine prayer in our system. And once we get rid of it, then we can really start to pray. So Jesus offers us a new way to look at prayer. If you have your outlines, we do not pray like the hypocrites, so it's not about selfish recognition. Hypocrites love to pray in public. He says, to be seen by others. You've heard prayers like that, maybe like me. Sometimes you've prayed prayers like that where there was a sense of, I know who's in the room and I want them to hear this prayer. The opinions of others, Jesus said, are the only reward those prayers receive. Instead, he offers that we are to pray unseen so that the Father who sees all things will reward us. It's not that Jesus is saying, pray by yourself, always pray by yourself. But he's saying, never pray so that others will observe your prayer. And I don't know about you, but the better my prayer life gets, the more likely I am to run and tell somebody about it. When we pray, it's for an audience of one. So the only recognition which matters is God's recognition. We're not out to make an impression on others. Perhaps this is why Jesus so often went off to a deserted place to pray. He was not especially interested in impressing others. He was talking to his Father in secret. What did Jesus say in those prayers? Have you ever wondered? Well, God knows, and God knows what we say. And perhaps Jesus' teaching reveals something about the way that he prayed. Jesus did not pray to make an impression on others. You may remember a journalist named Bill Moyers, thoughtful fellow, I think a Southern Baptist. I'm not sure, but I think he was a Baptist. And he was a soft-spoken journalist, an ordained minister. He worked in the White House administration of President Lyndon Baines Johnson. And Johnson, you remember, was a boisterous, loud Texan. And Moyers was called upon to pray. And Johnson couldn't hear him at the other end of the table praying. And so in the middle of Bill Moyers' prayer, the president, who was in charge of most everything, or at least he thought so, said, "Speak up, Bill, we can't hear you." Bill quietly finished his prayer, and then he said to the president, "I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to the Lord. Glad that you care what I say, but it wasn't for you." Well, most of our prayer should be perhaps in private. Remember, in our public prayers, our prayer is primarily to God, for God, not to others. Pray in secret. Your Father sees and will reward. I think about two of the men that God has used to form my life and how they prayed in secret. T.W. Hunt, who had allegedly, reputedly, a room where he prayed for us. So I know that because every semester he would have a note card and he would write down every student's name and a prayer request, and then he would pray for us. And periodically he would ask, "So how is this going? Or what about that person for whom you asked me to pray?" He had a room where he prayed. I was also formed in prayer by a wonderful African American who became a part of our congregation in Austin. Before I moved to Tallawood, I was at Cedar Park for 7 years, and every Wednesday morning, Bill Gladden met me for prayer. George Clarkson, also, some of you know those two guys, and they formed my life. And one morning, I forgot my key to the church. And so I drive all the way through the traffic of Austin, and I get to the church, and they're waiting on me, which was often the case. And I got out of the car, and I said, "I'm sorry, we can't pray because I don't have a key to the office, so we can't get back to my room where we pray." And Bill said, "Well, we got the courtyard." Now, it had been raining, and I was wearing a suit, and I said, "Yeah," because we always knelt when we prayed. And I said, "Yeah, I don't know." He said, "Hey, we're not worried about our pants, Pastor, but if you're worried about yours, get a couple books out of your car, because you always got a library in the trunk, and just get a couple books, and you can kneel on the books." And I'll never forget Bill Gladden's prayer that day. Bill said, "Lord, you knew we would be locked out of the church today, but I thank you that we are not locked out of heaven, and we are going to pray." And he commenced to pray for me that day. He had a closet in every house he ever lived in. He went home to be with the Lord a couple years ago, his wife Ada about a year before him. But he had a closet, and he would say this to me: "When I wake up in the middle of the night, when I wake up, I get up. And when I get up, I pray up. And I pray up and I stay up until I'm freed up to go back to sleep again." One thing I never doubted about Bill Gladden was that he prayed. And at strategic moments in my life, because he listened to God so well and talked to him so often, when he spoke like Samuel of old, his words never fell to the ground. His wife Ada was prone to apologize to me for the way Bill had treated me. One time we went to Washington, D.C. to see them, and we got in their doorway of their home, and she said, "I just want to say I'm sorry for the way that Bill used to talk to you." I said, no. Bill was direct. I never wondered what he was thinking. I never had to worry about what Bill thought, because he would tell me when I was agonizing in prayer about whether to stay in Cedar Park or go to Tallawood, and I had told Tallawood no, and he had told me I should tell Tallawood yes. And I said, "Well, I thought you liked me." And he said, "Well, I do like you. I like you so much. I think God's leading you to that place." And then when I talked with Tallawood and told him no, I came back and I said, I told him no, and he was disgusted with me. He said, "I don't want to talk this morning. I just want to pray." I said, "Okay, well, we'll pray." So we prayed. And then he said, some weeks later, Tallawood called back graciously. And I said, "I'm going back down to Tallawood, but I'm not going to be their pastor." It was so hard for me to let go of Cedar Park. I love that church, New Hope, so much. And Bill knew it. And he said, "Don't go back down there." And so I thought you said I was supposed to go. He said, "Well, I've been talking to the Lord about this, and we've decided that you love New Hope more than you love the will of God. And those people are serious about finding a pastor, and you're kind of wasting their time. So I wouldn't go back down there." And this is why Ada apologized to me. She would say, "But the truth is, when I said no to Tallawood, have you ever had this feeling? It was like somebody hung an anvil around my neck." And I knew, this is thankfully a rare occurrence in my life, but I knew without doubt I was outside the will of God. And Bill just kept praying and prodding and even by negation pushing me out of the nest And all of that came back to prayer. So it seems to me that those people, and you know them, those people who actually spend their time in prayer are those who often hear God so clearly that when they speak, their words don't fall to the ground. And we need, the world needs, the church needs people like that. He says, don't pray like the Pharisees for recognition. And then he says, second, don't, verses 7 and 8, don't pray like the heathen, like the pagans, even pagans' prayer. Because for them, he says, it's mindless repetition. And if prayer is anything, it ought to be mindful. It ought to be thinking, thoughtful prayer. So when we hear about Gentiles and pagans, we may think, well, they don't really pray. But on the contrary, they had a habit of praying, but they thought they would be heard by the words that they spoke. For them, a short prayer was no substitute for a verbose one. Substance was no substitute for volume or intensity. You want to see this in the Scripture, and I think Scripture is always a good way to learn about Scripture. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 18. I call it a God-off. When Israel had their feet firmly planted in midair, and they couldn't decide whether they're going to serve Yahweh or Baal. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 26 to 30, Elijah sets up a competition on Mount Carmel. Some of you have been there. I think Todd will be taking a group next year to Israel. But on Mount Carmel, where you can sort of see Megiddo below the Valley of Armageddon, you can see all of that. But on that mountain, he said to them, so let's decide today who's really God. And it's really not fair, because he's kind of given the prophets of Baal home court advantage. And there's, like, depending upon how you read it, 450 or 850. There's a lot of them, and there's just him. And he says, you go first. You're up to bat first. And you put your sacrifice on the altar, and you get Baal to answer you. And let's just see if he's really a god. And so they begin to pray. I suppose that's what they were doing. But they were just repeating themselves over and over again. And they got into this frenzied prayer. And Elijah begins to smack talk them. He's taunting them. And he says, maybe your God's on vacation. Or maybe he's asleep. Our God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but maybe your God does. Where exactly is your God? Because it turns out, the Scripture says this twice in that passage, no one listened. No one answered. No one paid attention. So this is the problem with a sort of mindless repetition, this sort of idea that we can control God by our prayers, that we can sort of twist his arm, that God is some sort of regional regent, some sort of local lord, some sort of district deity who presides on some particular place. But instead, Elijah says, so maybe your God's not going to show up. Christopher Wright, who writes wonderful books, by the way, said, the problem with false gods, and you and I have ours, is that they never fail to fail. They're zeros without a rim. They're no-shows. You know why Baal didn't answer? Because he's not. And contrast him with the one who reveals himself to Moses on the mountain as, I am that I am. And Baal, for whatever they thought he was not. And so it is with all of our idols. I heard Gardner Taylor, the wonderful African-American pastor, pray at a conference one day. And he said, today in worship, Lord, we bring all the gods we have made into the presence of the one who made us. Well, that's prayer, to acknowledge that prayer is not about our many words. In the New Testament, another example, when the Christians get in a bit of a kerfuffle there in Ephesians, in Ephesus, and those who worship Artemis or Diana are shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and they won't be stopped for a couple of hours. Mindless repetition. Matthew uses the word batalagion, which is, I think, onomatopoeic. Wycliffe was the first translator to give us the word babble. Babble. It's onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it is. Like those who called barbarians, barbarians first. Their language sounded meaningless. Batalagion. It's only used here. We don't exactly know what it means, but it must mean something like the way that it sounds. Never use a gallon of words to express a spoonful of thought. John Bunyan wrote, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without heart." That's what Jesus is saying in verses 7 and 8. It's not mindless, it's mindful. One thing we have to remember, and Jesus teaches us about prayer, is that when we pray, we're not informing God. Do you ever do that? You ever heard anybody do that? Lord, now you know. Lord, let me tell you something. I want to tell you, you don't know about this person. Like, no. One thing we know about God is that He knows. As somebody has put it, you have a point of view, and I have a point of view. The thing about God is, He has view. He has view. Like if you and I were to climb one of these mountains, my wife and I climbed a mountain in Montana, and we could see over into the state of Idaho from there. We were amazed at the vista that we saw just by going higher up. Now imagine God seeing everything all the time. So it's not like when we pray, we need to say to Him, "Lord, I know You didn't know this, but," because He knows. Matthew 10, again, in this same passage, He knows if a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. God knows our needs. Never doubt that. Also, in this part, I think He's saying we can't control God. He's not a Gumby God that we can sort of twist into configure any way we want. He's not susceptible to our manipulation. Tim Keller was at a camp like this when he was a boy, and somebody explained to him the size of the galaxy with stacks of paper to show him just how big the universe is. And then the teacher, this lady who was teaching him, said to him in the group, "Does the God who made all of that sound like somebody who wants to be your personal assistant?" I mean, can God be sort of forced? Is that what prayer is? Prayer can devolve in our lives to this sort of, "Lord, I need You to do this and I need You to do it now, and prayer is about my laundry list." But what if, as Jesus teaches us, prayer is really first about coming to know God who knows us, coming to know that He knows our needs. So we don't pray like the hypocrites and we don't pray like the heathen. Point three, we pray like Him, Jesus. So it's about personal relationship. And He says, when you pray, notice it in verse 8, your Father knows. Father is interesting. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let the world see Your good works so that they may glorify Your Father in heaven." So every time Jesus prays, except one, every recorded prayer, He addresses God as Father. What's the one? Anybody know? When He's on the cross and He's quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But every other time, Jesus calls God Father. I used to preach, and you know, thankfully we get to preach long enough to correct ourselves. I used to say, Jesus was the only one who ever thought of God as a Father. It was, I think, a unique idea. The Pharisees certainly weren't praying that way. But if you go back to the Old Testament, let me just give you some verses so you can do some research on your own. But in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23, Moses is instructed by God to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is My firstborn son." Now, if Israel is His son, then God is the Father, right? Again, the prophet Hosea in 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called My son." The early Christians would look at that and remember that Jesus and His family were exiled into Egypt in the early days of Jesus' life and then returned, and God called His son Jesus out of Egypt. But there is God as Father. And then in Isaiah 64, verse 7, "You are our Father, we are the clay, You are our potter, we are all the work of Your hand." Jesus was not the first to say or imagine the idea of God as Father, but he was the first to standardize it in prayer. John Claypool once told of famous novelist Thomas Wolfe, perhaps you've read his novels, in his personal journal, this is what Thomas Wolfe, who was nobody's great disciple of Jesus, but he said, "The greatest search in life, it seems to me, the thing that in one way or another is central to all living, is a person's search for a father. Not merely the father of his flesh, not merely the father of his lost youth, but the image of a strength and wisdom external to his need, superior to his hunger, to which the belief and power of his own life could be united." Thomas Wolfe knew that we're all looking for a father. We're all looking for a father. Notice that the God to whom we pray is our Father. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer and one time say "I." You can't pray the Lord's Prayer and one time say "my," which suggests to me that the work of the church is prayer, corporate prayer, that we, if we are to progress in our churches, it will be on our knees together, which raises the question why. We worship on Sunday mornings in many multiples of the number that gather together to pray. I hear of places like South Korea where people get up at 4 o'clock in the morning because the building isn't big enough to hold all the people who gather not for a song or for a sermon, but for prayer. I think about the description of Jim Cimbala's prayer meetings there at Brooklyn Tabernacle. Somebody said it's like skydiving into a tornado. That's their prayer meeting. Thousands of people in New York go to that every week to pray. He is our Father. The beauty of this is we know God is Jesus' Father, but when he invites us to pray our Father, isn't he saying, "You get to have my Father as your Father"? That's a beautiful thought. I mean, I know you know God is your creator, but have you thought of him as your father? What difference does it make that God is our father? John rises to the heights of rhetoric when he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God," and that is what we are. That is who we are. We are the children of God. How can that be? Again, Tim Keller says, if we're God's children, that means we're not his tenants. We're not boarders. You know the difference, don't you? If you're a boarder, you've paid rent somewhere, sometime. I'm paying rent for one of my kids these days. And the thing about it is, you send them a check, but then you have expectations. My air conditioner needs to work. I live in Texas. I'll pay my rent, but you make sure that the water heater works. I need to know that it will be cool when I come home in the evening. That's the relationship. But that's not the relationship of a child to a father. No, if a child comes to a father, a child comes not saying, "I have these expectations, you owe me." If your God is the Father who, as Paul describes him in Romans, has adopted us, then we never come to God with a sense of entitlement, but with a deep sense of gratitude because he loves us. It's again, Paul in Romans chapter 11, that doxology at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Here it is. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. In a word, because he's our Father, he doesn't owe us. We can never put God in our debt. We can never say to God, "Now, I went to church this morning, You got to make this deal come through. It's not a quid pro quo relationship. I'm not a fan of Jacob saying, if you do this for me, then when I get back to Bethel, I'll give you a tenth of everything you give me. I know that's it's the beginning of his faith, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I think we should be, with Charles Wesley, amazed. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He is our Father, not just yours, not just mine, but ours together. Because he's our Father, we can trust him. He wants the best for us. Archbishop Trent said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's laying hold of his highest willingness. If God is our Heavenly Father, what does that mean? Our Father in the heavens. Well, he's a personal, loving, powerful God. He's personal. He's loving. He's powerful. He's not only good. God is good all the time. I say with my church, all the time, God is good. He's not only good all the time, but he's great. He's powerful. Nothing is too hard for him. I know that God is our Heavenly Father because my mother, who was the first to teach me to pray, always began, "Our most gracious Heavenly Father." She went home to be with the Lord last year. I got to sing hymns to her. She had suffered from dementia for some years, but she never forgot the hymns. She never forgot the songs of our faith. And Paul will say in his letters to the Galatians 4:6, Romans 8:16-17, we cry, Abba, Father. We know there also in Mark that this is authentic. This is the Aramaic word. I think it's stronger than daddy. We might consult Todd, who is an actual scholar on this, but it seems to me that when we reduce Abba to daddy, we maybe diminish it a little too far. But it certainly means that he's personal and he's loving and he's powerful. I told you we adopted our daughter and she came out here with us. We had a lot of wonderful moments with her. I met her when she was displaced by a storm in New Orleans. And she and her mother, Christy, who was my first cousin, whom I had not seen in 30 years, when I was 16 and she was 15, we saw each other in Chicago. And then I got a phone call from her mother. My mother's sister called me to say, my daughter and granddaughter have been displaced by a storm. She didn't actually acknowledge that they were closer to her at that moment than they were to me. But they had had a fight, and she didn't want her to come to them. So she said, can your cousin Christy and her daughter Casey, the Hurricane Gustav ripped the roof off their apartment, and they've got rain and mosquitoes. Can they come live with you for a while? And I said, yes, because I've never been able to say no to Aunt Alice. And then I called my wife and I said, so I have this cousin named Christy, and she has a daughter named Casey, and her daughter's 8, and they need a place to stay. And so I told them they could come stay with us. Is that okay? Good. And she was like, okay, well, good. Let's think about that. And so we found a way, and I tell you, Casey was my shadow that week. Every time I stood up, she would say, where are you going? Walmart. May I go? Yes, you may. And she would go with me. Where are you going? I'm walking the dog. May I go? Yes, you may. At the end of the week, we were walking. You know how New Orleans people talk. It's a little different. It's a little funny. And we were walking down, you know, she was from Houma. And we were walking down the bayou with our little beagle. And she said, I want to live at your house. And I said, I would love for you to live at my house, but you're going to live with your mom, and your mom's going to Texas Baptist Children's Home in Round Rock. You're going to make new friends and go to school. It's going to be great. That was September, October of 08. We had Hurricane Ike in the meantime while they went home to New Orleans to clean out their storage place. And then they called me when they got back to town, And then they moved over to Round Rock. Christmas Eve of 08, I get a phone call from Round Rock police. And they said, your cousin is dead. And we have her little girl. So that began the journey. She had met me as Dwayne. And she had met my wife as Melanie. So as the courts progressed, it took us a year and a half to adopt her. But as the court, she came to live with us a few months later, and we adopted her about a year and a half later. But in that period of time, I was always Dwayne, and Melanie was always Melanie, and then we adopted her, and we told her we're gonna change your name. And I'm not kidding, on the way to Round Rock, she said, I wonder what my new name will be. Linda? Cindy? We're not changing your first name. We're changing your last name. You're going to be Brooks. But I was Dwayne and she was Melanie. And then one magic night, Todd knows my love for the Baylor basketball Bears. And back then, you couldn't watch them on TV all the time. So I was watching them on my computer screen and it was stopping and starting and halting, fits and starts. And I'm watching that. And she's over my shoulder and she says, I need to talk to you about something. I said, okay, go ahead. And I'm still watching the screen. She goes, I need you to look at me because this is really important. Yes. Yes. What do you need? And she said, this is really hard for me to ask. And I said, go ahead. And she said, would it be okay if I call you Dad? And it was okay. It was okay. And to come to the place where we see God as a father, and Jesus will go on to explain in this same Sermon on the Mount that, if your child comes to you and says, give me a piece of bread, you won't give him a rock. And if your son or daughter comes to you and says, would you give me a fish? You don't give them a snake. And it's not a comparison, by the way. It's a contrast. If you clueless parents occasionally get it right, how much more does your Father in heaven love to give good gifts to his children? Our Father in heaven. God is a father. Remember Brennan Manning's story of his old uncle, Samus. I think everybody should have an old uncle, Samus. But his old uncle, Samus, lived in Ireland, and he went to visit him. And his uncle, Samus, was in his late 80s, and he had a birthday. And they went for a walk on the beach that morning. And without warning or explanation, Uncle Samus just took off skipping down the beach. And breathlessly, Brennan Manning ran and caught up with him. And he said, Uncle Samus, why are you so happy? And Uncle Samus said, because my Abba is very fond of me. Well, he is. And today and every day this week, contemplate with me what it means for God to be your father. Maybe some of you have never believed that. Or maybe your image of father has been distorted by a bad image of a father who was not very much like the Heavenly Father. Maybe you've never believed that God is your father, that he's the heavenly one, not the earthly one. This is why we're here. This is our calling as followers of Jesus, to, through the years, come to know his Father as our Father. So when you pray, say it with me. Pray, our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us as you do. Thank you that we get to study your word together. We thank you for Jesus who prayed and who invited us to imitation, who invited us to know you as our Father. And Lord Jesus, I pray this week that you would remove the distortions of that idea of Father and replace them with pictures from your word, so that we might know you and come to you as our Abba, adopted into your family, joint heirs of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.